Anyway, I've been enjoying this quite a bit. I am not a lifelong scholar of scripture. I've, you know, been around it my whole life, but trying to increase the depth at which I read some of these things. And so as a result, I learned a lot this past week in preparing, going through these couple chapters. I'm always excited about that. It's always really a joy to study the scripture. I know that's a bit cliche, but I mean, I'm always surprised, I guess, honestly, at what, I learn, in studying. Maybe that's embarrassing. I don't know. I certainly don't think I know everything, but I guess I just don't give the Bible enough credit, as to how well it's written. Like I say, I've often thought of Ephesians as, it is a letter, and so I just think of it as something long and rambling. And it's not. It's quite organized. Paul has a definite point to make, in this letter. That's what I wanted to talk about. Let's just first go to just a quick reminder, overview. The book is, as I said, a letter from the Apostle Paul. He's the person who wrote it to the saints or Christians in the city of Ephesus. Again, people that live in Ephesus, you would call them Ephesians, and hence the name. I made the point a couple weeks ago. I feel pretty strongly that the theme of the whole book is about unity, Christians living with each other in peace and unity. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 3 is kind of that thesis statement that's right there at the center of the book. And we're going to go right up to the edge of it today, not quite there. You'll see a lot of that as we get into this lesson. Sorry, I'm getting confused with my own. Let me just turn my notes over. I have too many charts in my face right now. Like I said, I broke up the book a little unusually as I was trying to organize this to my own sensibility of how I understood the book. So last week we did the beginning and the end, sort of the intro and conclusion all at once, as I saw those tying together. Today we'll do chapters 2 and 3, which very much overlap in the idea of Jews and Gentiles, and a long discussion there. and then next time, next time that I give a lesson, it'll be, Lord willing. The plan is chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, verse 21, which is sort of direct statements to members of a congregation. I'll say it that way. I don't see the book ever coming out explicitly and saying, "You're a church. Here's some advice." He just says to the saints at Ephesus, and so it's a little vague. But all the advice is very much about a church. that's the idea that you get. And the point, though, is getting along with each other as Christians. And I feel like where the rubber meets the road in that is when you're in a church together. You can say, I get along with my fellow Christians. I just never see them ever. I think the point is, can you get along with each other and be around each other, right? And so that kind of points you toward this is in the idea of a church, of a gathering and of people that actually have to figure things out together as a group, right? So, and then the last lesson, Lord willing, will be this section that spans the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. About the various roles that people might have in a family, and then servant and master. So, Okay. So we talked about this last week, that chapter one, this long section in chapter one, is kind of, to me, it's overwhelming, in all the religious language, that the apostle uses. And I feel like it's overwhelming because it's actually kind of an introduction and roadmap to the two chapters we're going to read about today. So verse 7 talks about being saved in Christ, and the first half of chapter 2 talks about that. Verse 10 of chapter 1 talks about things being united in heaven and earth. And then an application, I guess, of that would be in the second half of chapter 2, where he talks about uniting Jews and Gentiles. This mention of the mystery, which again is about Jews and Gentiles, comes up in verse 9 of chapter 1. And then in the first half of chapter 3 is kind of the expanded idea on that. And then there's this family relationship. So he talks about being adopted as sons in verse 5 of chapter 1. And then the last half of chapter 3 seems to kind of hit on the idea of being a church family. Something I didn't really think about until this studying it this week is that I think chapter 1, he's speaking of Jewish people. So this is kind of, I'm going to put on, like I don't always have my nerdy English teacher hat, I know, but I'm going to really put the hat on right now. So he keeps saying we. And if you think about it too hard, which I'm going to, we can mean three different things, right? It can mean, you know, if I say, if I'm talking about my family and I say, we went to Pooler yesterday, I'm not including you all, right? I'm saying we, but it's just me and some other people that aren't you. I'm telling you about it. Whereas I could say, we are in service today, and that's everyone in this group. Like me and you all. But not necessarily my whole family, right? And because some of them are out today. And then I could mean we as in everybody, right? And so, which one is it when Paul is speaking? And it kind of changes, right? I think, in the chapter one, when he says we, do this and that, throughout verses 3-14, I believe, and I could be wrong, but I believe he is speaking about Jewish people. I get that sense just from the wording. And maybe there's a double meaning where it's also kind of implying that what we're going to talk about today, that he's going to fold in the Gentiles into that meaning also. But then chapters 2 and 3, he's addressing the Gentiles. He says in verse 11, you know, you Gentiles, if you have ESV or New American Standard, I believe. And chapter 3, verse 1, the same way, you know, he says, you Gentiles. So it's clear who the audience is. even though, like we said, there may have been Jewish people in the group. His audience is the Gentiles, it seems. So it's kind of interesting that he's using these same phrases that may be describing Jewish people and then goes on to talk about Gentiles. So it's just sort of an almost a preview of what, where he's going. And that's kind of the hint toward everything here is that, it's always been God's plan, right? That's kind of that's the punchline of this whole thing is it was always God's plan that Jews and Gentiles would be united together. It didn't seem that way, for a long time, but that was always the plan. So, take a drink of water and probably grab a cough drop also. all right. So, okay, sorry. Still dealing with this cough, thankfully, have not gotten sick this go around. But all right, so I mentioned the theme was unity in the book. Well, these two chapters, really so, right? I'm not going to go over all of these. What this is, I forget. I could count them, but it's something like 15 verses I highlighted here out of the 43 in these two chapters. So like a third of all of them have some sort of phrase that mentions the idea of unity, together, us with him, brought near. He is our peace, made us both one. I'm just hitting the keywords there. Reconciled, no longer strangers, but now fellow citizens, and so on and so on. So, really, 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 really big theme here of unity throughout these two chapters. So just keep that in mind. That's the whole point of the next few minutes. All right. So Ephesians, we'll start in chapter 2. And I'll just read these verses, verses 1 through 3. Again, and it says, "And you hath he quickened." I have King James here, and it puts that in italics, which is implying that it's not actually part of the text, and it's kind of an odd choice to insert in there. It's true that he's raised us up, but that he gets to that later. I don't know, really know why the King James inserted that in there, but anyway. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So again, the focus is to the Gentiles. That's his audience. And he says, you did these bad things, right? "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked." That's quoting from the New American Standard. So again, like I said, that's the Gentiles. But then verse 3, he kind of changes it a little bit, right? He says, "among whom we also," or also we. So that's a different group, right? I'm getting nerdy about the word "we" here, but it's a different group, right? He says, if he's saying "you did this," and then he says "also we did this," well, he's not including them. He's saying it's a different "we." So he's, to me, he's speaking about himself and other Jews, because that's his background. He was a Jew of Jews, as he says. And so he goes on and says, well, we, you know, also sinned, did these bad things as well, the lusts of our flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's kind of striking, you know. You think about the way a Jewish person would have thought, and they wouldn't lump themselves together with Gentiles and said, "Oh yeah, we sinned too." You know, it's a very kind of stark difference, you know, between them. You know, I don't want to get too psychological. I don't know what they would have all thought, and of course every person's different, but you know, you kind of get the idea that, you know, we're children of Abraham, right? That's what they would, the leaders would often say to Jesus, you know, like we've always been on the right side, you know, from birth. there was never a time that we weren't, you know, in the nation of Israel. We were born into the right path, right? And here's Paul, and he's saying, well, we were sinners too in the past, and we had to get right also. So it's really a different kind of mentality there, which is, I thought, pretty amazing when you really think about it. and you know the scripture of Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But, you know, to me, that kind of had a little more impact after reading this, that, you know, like I say, he's considering to the Jews and Gentiles together in the same boat, you know, of having been in sin. And so when he says we've all sinned, you know, it kind of hits its home a little more. Verse 29 of Romans talks about, you know, Jews and Gentiles are the same. So, yeah, so kind of in that theme. All right, the next few verses, we'll read verses 4 through 7 of Ephesians 2. And it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I'm not the first to notice this. Many of the commentaries will point this out. And I think John Cain was the one that last taught Ephesians here, and he pointed this out. But the beginning of verse 4 is, but God, and it's really, you know, you could stop there, right? Everything was bad, but God. And you could just fill in the blank from there, right? He was right. He saved us. He loved us. He is the turning point. But I feel like here is where Paul starts to transition, where he says, he loved us. Now I think the we is everybody. And he's including them all together. There's no reason to think there's any distinction, God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved only us Jews, right? I think he means everybody here. So he's kind of broadening it there. And then that verse 6 is, I can't say that I will ever fully understand what is meant, well, on this side of heaven, what is meant when it says, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a lot you could go with there, but interpret scripture with scripture, it made me think of Philippians 3 and verse 20, and I'll just read it off the slide, where it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel like that kind of fits with what he's saying here, which is, that's our new home. Even though we're still on this earth, we feel that our home is in heaven, more than feel it. I mean, it is a fact, but we should feel that way, this world is not my home, right? As we say, so, all right. And then verses 8 through 10 of chapter 2, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Kind of echoing what I've already said, but, you know, he's kind of putting a bow on it here that we are saved by grace through faith. So grace and faith, in other words, and not of ourselves, not of works, right? And again, I don't think he's drawing a distinction there at all, that in verse 8, by grace you are saved through faith, but us Jews are saved by works. I don't think he means that at all. I think he's saying, you know, we all together are saved by grace, and, you know, in a sense, hasn't it always been that way, right? But also, I think very much the point is he's setting up what's the next paragraph or two, that the point is not obedience to the law, or circumcision, as he calls it, but that faith. And just as a footnote, you know, works do matter. It's not necessarily obedience to the old law, but we think of James 2:14, where he says, quoting from the New American Standard, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And that's not contrary to what Paul just said. I think they go hand in hand, that it's we're not saved by the works, but it's hard to show your faith unless you have works, right? So kind of moving on here, what often is split up as a separate section, kind of what I had split up as the second half of Ephesians 2, so starting in verse 11, and we'll just read the first three verses here. It says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, and I don't love the translation here, but I'll just read it as it is. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, or outside of Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I just didn't know if I had it in my notes. So that first verse, like I say, I have King James, and it says, ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Well, Gentiles in the flesh would mean circumcision, like physical male circumcision, right? Well, I don't think it's saying that you used to be physically circumcised and now you're not. I feel like the King James Version kind of put those words, the in time past, at the wrong part of the sentence. And the other translations phrase it differently. You know, it says, you know, this is ESV, I think. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. So it's kind of like as a parenthesis, you know, that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. I think that's where it goes with is the in the past was you were without Christ, not in the past you were Gentiles in the flesh. It's kind of awkwardly phrased in the King James. But anyway, the point there, they're without hope. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement, right? Having no hope and without God in the world. So of course they were physically uncircumcised, but that's not important anymore. You know, Acts 15, I'm not going to read all that, but there was that great debate where they finally put to rest the idea that you needed to be circumcised before you could become a Christian. That's just not the case at all. Regardless, the point is that, you know, the Gentiles were outside of the nation of Israel and outside of God's people, right? And so they were therefore without hope. all right, so verses 14 through 18. I've got, we'll go ahead and read it, but I've listed on the screen there what I found is 11 different ways in which he's explaining how we're not separated anymore. So you might notice all these different ways in five verses how he says this. It says, starting verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Excuse me. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." So many ways that he's tackled this idea. It made it hard to come up with an illustration, honestly, because he throws so many analogies in there at once. If it's fair to call them that, they're kind of a reality, I guess, but, to me, I would call them analogies. but yeah, he's our peace in verse 14. He made us one. He tore the wall down and separated us. An interesting point in verse 15 is that he abolished the old law. This law of commandments is contained in ordinances. Verse 15, the end, which kind of, I think, summarizes it in a way, making one new man in himself, which is kind of interesting. It goes to the idea of the body, right? The church is the body of Christ, and so he has one body, not two, and so he's made them one new man together, right? I think that's kind of the idea, going along with that. In verse 16, there's the one body, they're reconciled to God. It's through the cross, is why there's no separation. He's killed the enmity or hostility, your translation might say. It's a little more modern word. And those who were near and far, so even physical distance or any kind of other distance doesn't separate us. And then through the Spirit. So just so many ways he, you know, explains that. And so finishing out the chapter, verses 19 through 22, just go ahead and read it. It says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So, again, this is the new state of affairs, right? That, it's not about us and them, anymore. You're not strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles. You're fellow citizens with the saints. It's not an us and them. It's not, we'll let you in, and give you some privileges, but not all, right? You're one with us, now. And so the analogies, you know, again, maybe that's not the right word. Illustrations. There you go. Illustrations that he uses. verse 19, household of God, right? So that's one, you know, unit, not two houses, right? Just one. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which kind of makes me think of old and new, right? The apostles were, the prophets were the old, you know, Testament, and the, apostles being the new. I don't know. Maybe I'm misinterpreting that, but that's kind of came to mind. This building has Jesus as the cornerstone. And then 21, again, depends on your translation, right? Yours might say joined together. King James, I like this, says fitly framed together. So if you know anything about construction or machinery, having things loosely joined together, really bad idea, right? Machines, especially, that vibrate a lot, you know, if anything's loose, you know, that joint and that hole will just get worse and, you know, larger, and then it'll break, right? You know, buildings, you want them tightly, you know, constructed together so that when the winds come, that it doesn't, you know, rip itself apart. You know, I have a background in engineering. I mean, I just think about all the stresses that come along with that sort of thing, right? You want it fitly framed together. And I think that's the Greek kind of goes along with that, that it's not just that you slapped it together. That's not the household of God, that it actually is, you know, tightly knit, is another scripture somewhere that, describes that, right? So I like that idea. All right. On to chapter 3, try to go a little swifter from here. But here we get into the mystery of Christ, and he doesn't leave it a mystery very long. He explains it. But we'll go ahead and read this, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3. And he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs." So there's the mystery. He explains it. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. It's hard to figure out where to break, because it just keeps flowing into the next section, but stop there at verse 9. So you've got the mystery. It was shown to Paul in verse 3. I'll come back to that Acts scripture at the end. But he's kind of hinting at a revelation from Jesus Christ that he would make known the mystery. It had been hidden, as it says in verse 5, but it's revealed now. And again, there's the explanation that, as we've been saying, that the Gentiles will be part of God's kingdom just as much as Jews are. No distinction there. And then verses 7 through 9, Paul is saying that, you know, he was chosen to be that minister to the Gentiles. So if you want to go over there to Acts 26, 15 to 18, kind of a neat quick little story where that happens. You don't always, you know, I myself don't always recall, you know, the impact of some of these stories. So Acts 26, starting verse 15, it's Apostle Paul talking about the famous time he was blinded and converted. But here's some extra details I think we didn't get in chapter 9. And he says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So there it is in plain, I'll say, English. Of course, it wasn't English then, but that, you know, he's going to be sent to the Gentiles and to open their eyes, right? To let them and really let everybody know about this mystery being revealed. So, all right. So moving on, verses 10 through 13 of chapter 3. It's kind of a short little section, but I think kind of interesting how he's starting to tie it together. Ephesians 3, verse 10, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith in him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." what we've read already, Ephesians 2:16, that Christ reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross. And Ephesians 1:22-23 talks about the church, which is his body. So we're starting to connect the dots here. That Jews and Gentiles together in the body is the church. And then he puts those together in chapter 3, verse 9. And he says, in verse 10, sorry. So verse 9, he talks about the mystery, and he continues that thought in verse 10, that it would be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, through the church, your translation might say, the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose, right? So, he's not spelling it out at first, right? You know, I mean, and making it maybe a different point that, Jews and Gentiles were together in the body of Christ, but You already know that the body is the church. And so now he's kind of starting to drop the hint. It's in the church that I need you all to get along. Not just academically thinking about how Jesus reconciled two groups in his body and broke down a wall, and there's all these illustrations, and it's not just this academic exercise. Now the rubber's meeting the road, and he's like, in the church is how this is to be shown. And so I feel like he's kind of, you know, leading up to what he's going to really spill the beans about in chapters 4 and on from there. Yeah, I guess to put a fine point on it, the church and those that are loved by Jesus are not separate groups. And we might try to separate those things, right? It's like, well, you know, they have their church and we'll have ours, you know, their congregation or whatever. And it's like, no, we're one. We are one. This is the message. This is the hammering it over and over again throughout the book. We are one. And you're not getting away from this. So, all right. And then the last section of chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. It's kind of poetic here. He says, chapter 3, verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love," excuse me, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, a world without end. Amen." You know, he says, "I bow my knees," and then goes on. We kind of think of this as a prayer, or at least, you know, some sort of exhortation to the readers, you know, for growth and love. And that's fair. That is true. That is what he's saying. But even in this, I think he's still kind of, you know, building this argument about unity. And I think, like, I call it guilt trips, right? That he's sort of beginning to drop these hints again, you know, it almost buttering them up, for the bombshell he's about to say in the next chapter, you know, which is you need to be united with one another. So I see that in these words here at the end of chapter 3. So verse 15, the whole family in heaven and earth, is named, after the, you know, our Heavenly Father. So we're all one family. You know, so there's kind of a hint. We're all children of God. You know, again, you're not running away from each other. We're all one. Verse 17, you know, being rooted and grounded in love. So, you know, almost like you're going to need to remember that you love one another. Don't forget you love one another. Remember, because you're going to have to remember that. Because you might have a hard time with that later. And verse 18, I don't know exactly what this goes with. It's neat sounding, but where he says, "You may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height," and then I want to say, of what? Like, I feel like there's something missing there. What is the breadth and length and depth and height of what? But, you know, I think it goes with the love, the love that we should have in the verse before it. And then the verse after it, to know the love of Christ. So, you know, that, this idea of love, you know, maybe goes further than you realize. Hint, hint, you know, verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which is to say that he loves everyone. You know, again, don't forget it. And then verse 20, you know, that, that God can do anything, right? That he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You know, I almost take that as a way of saying, like, well, you know that he can do anything, right? He can even join you two groups together. You know, I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I feel like everything he's saying is kind of like really heavy handed, you know, in preparation, for what he's about to tell them about getting along. And then verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. So even that, I feel like he's saying, you know, remember, it's one body. It's the church. And this is going to be a tough test. This is going to be tough for everyone to get along in the church, from different groups, but it will be to the glory of God that everyone from these different groups gets together. And I really, I don't, you know, I didn't plan to make this point, but, it's something I've thought about many times. It's what makes the church so remarkable. When it's right, is that, you know, that we have such a diverse group, you know, maybe not here, but it, you know, in overall, of different backgrounds that, comes together. Well, I'll just go ahead to the next slide because that's kind of the point I'm making there, but, you know, it's a recipe for failure. to have this many different kinds of groups and kind of societal backgrounds, coming together. It shouldn't work. It shouldn't be a coherent, you know, group. The church should fall apart, but it didn't, and it won't. As long as we continue to have the right heart, well, regardless, the church as a whole will continue on, but our congregations, individually, as long as we have the mindset of loving one another and working together, and understanding, that each other is different, then, you know, the congregation will succeed. Yeah, I could go on. Anyway, so in that, the application of all of this, you say, well, we don't have Jews and Gentiles in that same sense today in the church, right? I mean, you know, you don't meet you don't go to a congregation and one half the building is the Jew side and one is the Gentile side, right? We're kind of all Gentiles in this country, you know, mostly. I mean, even those that, you know, have a Jewish sounding last name or something, you know, aren't doing animal sacrifices likely, right? Like we're pretty much all in the group of the Gentiles, these days in some form. But we do have different groups. And we have different races. We have, you know, rich people, poor people, whatever on earth middle class means anymore, but something between rich and poor, if there is such a thing. the old saying, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, right? You know, you have people who are really smart and seem like Bible scholars and, you know, just read a book real fast in the Bible and could tell you all the themes and everything. I'm not that person. I can do it through much, much, much study, and reading commentaries, but I can't do it just on the fly, right? And then you have others that struggle with reading. You have some that grew up with Christian parents and some that converted from a denomination. And then my favorite, that guy's just weird, right? I'm normal, but he's weird, right? You know, and that's not real, by the way. that thought does enter our minds, right? But we have all these different groups and, none of that's an excuse. That's our two becoming one, I think today is, no matter, you know, what background we have, we're all one in the body. You know, because of that, we can't look at people as the others. You know, there's us and then the others, right? We need to think of all of us together. And I believe we do in this group. I don't mean that, to, say it, in a condemning way. But just as an encouragement, that's something that always needs to be, striving for, which we'll talk about in chapter 4. So, all right. That's about that. So as the apostle made the point earlier in the book of Ephesians that, well, the beginning of chapter 2, that we were separated from Christ when we were in sin, and he accomplished that, that we could be no longer separated, not just from some other group of people, but from God the Father and from Jesus the Son, through the salvation that can be found in his in his blood. So if there's any here that are not Christians, have not obeyed the gospel, and need to do so this morning, and be one with God and be part of the family of the church, then we invite you to do so, and come to the front of the room as we stand and sing.